you ever been anticipating meeting someone? You've never met them before. You've never seen them before. And so you've been looking forward to this chance. And maybe it's your son's girlfriend. Or maybe it's, one thing or the other. Or, in my case, your son's next girlfriend. However that works out, you want to meet this person and you've heard about them, you've heard some things about that person, but when you meet them, you go, oh, it's not what I expected. You don't look like I thought you would look. We haven't actually said that to our son's girlfriend, but when we met the next one. But in a lot of cases, that can happen. Well, where we are now in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3, is we are at a place in time now where we've come through the ministry of John the Baptist. He's been preaching to people a gospel of repentance, that is, prepare your hearts for the coming of the Lord. And people now are earnestly in expectation of this Jesus who would come, and they're wondering, what kind of a person will he be? And so then now when Jesus, in our passage this morning in verses, 18 to 38 or whatever those verses says there, 15 to 38 in the chapter, some of those people would say, it's not what I expected. For some people, when they come to know Jesus, when they come to see Jesus at least in a certain light, they may think that Jesus is less than they expected. Because the Bible tells us that in physical appearance, Jesus was not particularly impressive. But then once you really come to know Jesus, we find that he is not less than expected, but it's exactly the opposite. He is more than expected. And I truly pray today that in the course of this little study, that we will see that, the more than expected aspect of Jesus. That there's something about him that incites wonder in us, and wonder leads us to worship. And so I pray today that as we study Luke chapter 3 and this set of verses, that we will be able to worship the Lord even better than we have before. So let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 3. You've got the message notes this morning. I did up those message notes very early this morning. I forgot the fill in the blank. I don't know how you're going to survive without the fill in the blank. If any of you think this would be a good time, I don't mean now, but I mean after the service, to give me some feedback about that, maybe you will tell me, hey, Pastor, let's just not do fill in the blank at all anymore. Or maybe some of you would say, hey, when my kids are in the sanctuary, that really is kind of helpful, so let's keep doing that. But I wouldn't mind hearing from you about whether that's a valuable thing to do or not. So let me read through this passage, starting at verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Now, I'm not going to read the genealogy, so I'm going to jump over with you from the beginning to the end of that, but I'll explain it as I go. This is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, what I've just talked to you about a little bit, excited now to see this person that John has been telling them about, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then on through all of these names, which if I read them all, you would be impressed with my pronunciation, though none of us would be sure if it was correct. But I do want you to look down that list to the very bottom. Let's go down to verse 38, the very last verse in the chapter, where it says then that this Jesus, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, comes down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's unusual. It's unusual that we would think about Adam, the son of God, and yet that's what it says here. Now notice in your text, I think the translators have done it exactly right, that Adam, son of God, is with a little s, not with a big s, and that this Adam, though, was actually begotten of God or created by God. And you'll notice then up above the genealogy in our text in Luke chapter 3, that Jesus himself is called the Son. Verse 22, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here the translators, again, I think correctly, have inserted an S, but this time a capital S. And so we are to think about Jesus and the wonder of Jesus and that he is the eternal Son of God. And it should help us in our wonder about him and in our worship of him to understand something about the sonship of Jesus. So, I'd like to investigate that a little bit with you. And the thesis this morning that I have, I'm going to try this. Let's see how it works. Hey, that's pretty good. I got to that one. Are you doing it too, or am I just doing it? You're not. Okay, so this is really me. When we get to heaven someday, there will be no technology. There's going to be no technology in heaven. So... And as I say that, yes, my cell phone is off. Okay. It's irritating when the cell phone rings in the congregation, but it's really embarrassing when the cell phone rings in your pocket. You know, so I wanted to try and make sure that didn't happen. But the point that I'm trying to make today, and this is at least one way to say it, is this, that Jesus, the Son of God, is as unique and remarkable spiritually as is Adam, the little Son of God, physically. And when I say that, I'm not trying to make an exact comparison between the two, because anything physical is only a little small model of something that is true and wonderful spiritually. So Adam, Son of God, is an amazing thing to think about how God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, but then to think about how Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that's an even bigger reality that has attached to it so much more wonder than that. And so that's what we're after today, to think about the uniqueness and the remarkableness of Jesus being the eternal Son of God. So I've got four texts that I'd like to look at. The texts are going to be on the screen this morning, and let's think about those one after another, and then look into our passage in Luke chapter 3 and just a couple of notes of what John the Baptist himself tells us about Jesus and what happens in the baptism. I'll try and do this in fairly short order, but we're going to work through this and think about a very important subject. Here we are in church talking about Jesus and the wonder of him, something appropriate for us to do. The first passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It says there regarding Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, before I go any further, just let me remind you that as you are putting on your scripture brain here, your brain that has been infused by scripture, that has a memory in it of many different passages of scripture, it's likely that several of you, your mind instantly went back to the other place where you heard the word image. And it's all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created he them. But here, image of God, we know that from Genesis. But now in Colossians, we find that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, this passage is actually too big to talk about all the elements of it. You could do a month's worth of messages or more on just these six verses here that we read. But think with me a little bit about Adam being the image of God. That is, as God created the heavens and the earth in those 6 days of creation, and we could do the motions of, well, what he did with all those things, you know, the way we do that in with the kids. That was day six of creation. The animals, but then he also made man and woman. It says then that he took man and he placed him in the midst of all these creation. And Adam was to function in the midst of the creation to enact the very will of God. To do what God would do in creation if he were there in physical form himself. And so Adam and Eve were to order creation. They were to rule creation. They were to arrange creation. They were to name creation. They were to appreciate it and to give significance to it. And they were to do that all in obedience to God and for the glory of God. Well, that lasted a short time. We don't know just how long before, between chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, but even today, we as Christians are to be the presence of God in the world. Oh, God is here too, and don't make ourselves sound too big or important. I don't really like it when people say that we are Christ to people, because we aren't good enough, big enough to be Christ to people. But we are the image of Christ to people. We are the representative of Christ to people. We are the messenger of Christ to people. And we are, as the church, the image of God in the world because we've been formed in the person and around the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came into the world as the image of God, and it says in John 1:14, how often do we quote this verse, that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, when you see the image of God, it gives you a chance to come to know God. And Jesus is that image. Jesus is that image in a way that so far outstrips Adam that if you're interested in Adam, and you should be, you're blown away by Jesus as the image of God. Now, in this passage that we just talked about, Jesus has a function. He has a function in creation to order and rule and do all of those different things. It reminds me of a little parallel, a story in the Old Testament that I think hopefully will help us in our discussion. It's of Joseph. Joseph in those last chapters of the book of Genesis. You remember that the brothers of Joseph sold him into slavery. He made his way through the slave traders, taken on by Potiphar. And he ruled in Potiphar's house until he was falsely accused, went back to prison, and then he was lifted because of interpretations to dreams to the notice of Pharaoh. And as he interpreted those dreams from Pharaoh, he was placed in second authority in all the kingdom. Pharaoh up here, and he's actually too big and too important to think about things. And so then secondly, you've got Joseph, who's supposed to create some order out of this mess. What an amazing thing that here you've got Joseph in the land of Egypt. So he's not just like all the people that he's actually rescuing. He's not just like all the people that he is saving from their famine. He's different from them, and yet he is serving them at the will of the king, and he is functioning a little bit, just a little bit, and I hear we're speaking physically or material about his spiritual truth, and again, the spiritual truth outstrips the physical, and so it's not just like that, but Joseph is different from the people he's serving, and yet he identifies with them and serves them anyway. And that is what Jesus does for us. He's different from us, but he's willing to come to our level and to serve us. He's willing to become like us enough in order to meet our needs. He is able to become enough like us so that we can see in him how he's not like us, so that we can come to know our Heavenly Father, God. All right, so that's Colossians. Let's go to the next passage there, and the next one we have is Hebrews chapter 7. This is based on a story in Genesis chapter 14, if I remember it correctly, where Abraham, now in the story of Abraham and the kings come and carry away Lot and his family and all that kind of thing. Abraham goes to the rescue and he gets them and actually claims victory. But then Abraham has a rather mysterious meeting there with this king who hasn't shown up in the story so far, but appears rather mysteriously, and his name is Melchizedek. If you are expecting, and I don't know who is, but I expect to hear it any time from this congregation, but if you're thinking about what to name a boy, Melchizedek would be an excellent choice. It would. You could call him any number of things for short. Melech, Zed, Zeke. You could work that out yourself. You don't need the pastor's help with the nicknames, but I am here to help you with the proper name of your children, if that's helpful to you. But let me read a couple of verses over in Hebrews chapter 7. And on the screen we've got verse 3, but I want to read the first two verses leading up to that first. For this Melchizedek, by the way, Hebrew word Melech, Zedek. So they've put these two words together. Melech is the word for king. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Rather royal, don't you think? Better than like Bob, or you know, something like that. Do we have any Bobs here? But okay, so I was going to read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, where have you ever heard that word before? Well, not the brand of cigarette, that's not what I'm talking about. Salem, it's related to the Hebrew word shalom. Salem, shalom. Lots of times they interchange the S sound for the SH sound. Oh, king of peace. But even more than that, it's Jerusalem. Jer, in that word Jerusalem in Hebrew, is city. So city of peace. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. The city that's not so named yet at this particular point, but it all ties together in so many different ways. So anyway, was I reading here? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth, so he paid tithes to him. And first of all, by the translation of his name, as I've just told you, king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Now our verse on the screen. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Long argument, fighting with each other, but a reasoned out in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi, because it's just by a birth, and here it's by standing. And so Jesus is a priest of a different order than the priests of Levite. But there's something mysterious about this Melchizedek. We don't know who his father or his mother were. I don't know if this text is exactly saying that he was plopped in the middle of human history by God and dropped there like a cookie on the cookie sheet without father and mother, or it just means we don't really know who his father and his mother were. But what it means is that he just mysteriously appears, and there's something about Jesus in this as well. That this man named Jesus, who were the people were expectantly waiting for, all of a sudden he appears, and they don't really know the whole story about him. They may know a few shreds of things, and they may know some things that aren't exactly true about him, but here's Jesus, and he appears out of nowhere, and all of a sudden, he occupies this huge place in human history, and we say, well, what's the deal with this? Well, it's because Jesus is not the son of Adam, but Jesus is the son of God. That he is not just part of the process here, not just born out of the soup from which we came out of, but he comes to us directly from God. He is the son of God. All right, let's keep going, and I'm taking quite a bit of time here. We're not going to get through the whole outline, but we'll do what we can do, all right? The next passage is the passage that we read for scripture reading this morning, but we look at this again. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so this particular verse, it's talking about the king, and in its first context, it was a royal psalm dedicated to the coronation of the king. What is this telling us then about Jesus when this particular verse is quoted so many times in the New Testament? Is that one of the aspects of Jesus as the Son of God is that he serves as God's king. Now, there was never a thought in Israel that the king was divine. Others did that, you know, even in the Roman Empire, that at some point the Caesars claimed divinity. Kings always want to make themselves bigger than they are. But that not so with Jesus. Or excuse me, not so in Israel. In Israel, the king actually served under the authority of God, and he could be called the Son of God because he was the representative of the people, and the authority of God was vested in that king. Now, we know that that didn't work out so well so many times because so many of these Israelite kings were wicked and wayward. But we know, at least in a little bit, when we come to kings like David and like Solomon, that there was a glory that was attached to them because, at least in part, they truly served God. They were not just God's king, they were God's servant. And they gladly served God for the good of the people. And so now this Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, has stepped into human history, and now he is actually beginning to enact in a new way, in a way that's never done before, the will of God for the sake of the people. We have someone who has descended from heaven, he stepped into our shoes, and he sits on the throne, but he's there for us in order that we could be blessed by his ministry. And we could not know God without Jesus' ministry for us, his sacrifice for us, his redemption of us. We could not serve God without his intercession for us, forgiving our sins and hearing our prayers. We could not serve God without him giving gifts to us, and we have no one else to get spiritual gifts from than through Jesus who gives to us his Spirit. And so this role of the King, the Son of God, Jesus, is so important for our salvation and for our sanctification and for our spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, God's King, in my life, in your life, is essential. So, aren't you glad you know Jesus? And as we sing songs about Jesus and we sing about our love for Jesus, let's not get too silly about it. Let's not get too sappy about it. Oh, our hearts should be engaged, and it should break our hearts at times, but this Jesus is glorious beyond what we thought. He is not less than expected. He is more than expected. And you and I haven't yet plumbed the depths of how great Jesus, the Son of God, truly is. It's like we're in first grade. We're just learning to write the letters back in first grade when they used to do penmanship, I guess. And now you don't have to do it anymore. But back when the teacher would put her hand on your hand and help you to do it, that's where we are in our understanding of Jesus. People, we've got a long ways to go. There's a lot more for us to know and to adore and to worship about Jesus. All right. You know how it goes. I'm away for a week, and then I'm kind of loaded for bear when I get home, and then I plan way more than we're going to get to. Now, we could get to it, but I'd need about another half hour, and we're not going to take a congregational vote at this point. It would be too humbling. So I'm just going to guess what you would say, and we'll just go to this one text, and then actually the things that are said you'll have to ponder on a little bit, and you've got the notes for the outline that are there. But this particular text is so important for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus came upon the scene here in Luke chapter 3, beginning his public ministry. If we were the people in the Gospel of Luke, we would today be getting our first look at Jesus. And then we would spend the next few days and weeks and months and years trying to figure this Jesus out. Who is he? And how does he stand in relationship to us? And how does he stand in relationship to God? And actually, as the church was formed, Acts chapter 2, and the growth of that church and the spread of that church through the book of Acts, people were still trying to figure that out. As you study theology, one of the things that you would study would be the Christological controversies. That sounds big, but it's just this. It's trying to understand how this Jesus is put together. How is it that he stands in relationship to God, and how is it that he stands in relationship to man, and how in the world can he be both without compromising one or the other? I mean, can God, Jesus really be truly God and then take on a human body? How can God do that? Or can Jesus really be a true man and actually go back to heaven and be the Son of God? And so there were different parties, different groups, or different thoughts about, that would emphasize the humanity at the expense of the divinity of Jesus, or they would emphasize the divinity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. And there were all of these kinds of theories going around, and the church, representatives of the church, would get together and they would pray and they would search the scriptures and they would argue with one another and say, no, what is it about Jesus? And so we come down through the confessions of the church that he is fully God and fully man, whether we understand it or not, that somehow he is fully God and fully man, and never once one eclipsing the other, never once one compromising the other. Now, we still have groups that do this today. I'm talking to folks in Togo this last week who are Muslim. They know about Jesus. They regard Jesus to be a prophet, but they don't regard Jesus to be the Son of God. And they actually regard their prophet Muhammad to be a higher order or a better, bigger prophet than is Jesus. And so get to share the verse with those folks that say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so that's an example of this Christological controversy gone sideways here. People in our own society, perhaps those who are of the Mormon faith or of the Jehovah's Witness, they will use much of the same language that they use. And we could say to them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And they said, certainly, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But what they mean by that is that Jesus then is the first creation of God. That God, at a particular point of time, made the best and biggest of creation. And from there, Jesus perhaps created all the rest of it. And that doesn't make Jesus God. That makes Jesus slightly less than God. And we understand from Scripture that if Jesus is slightly less from God, less than God, that Jesus can't introduce us to God. We needed someone to be our Savior who would fully take on human flesh and walk in our shoes and die in our place. But we needed that sacrifice to be so perfect, so spotless, that it had to be God Himself who died for us. And if it wasn't God who died for us, then we are not saved. And so to understand the value, the magnitude of who Jesus is so important for us. And let's not let that go, and let's keep working on coming to know God better at each point along the way. Let me close today just by going to the last verse. So you're going to see me click a few times here, all right? And that's those points there. But come to Isaiah 42. And let me just close with this just just slight meditation here on Jesus, who is foretold in the Old Testament as the suffering servant, and you'll be able to see in relation to the Luke 3 passage how this is fulfilled, at least in part. It says there, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." God speaking, "Behold my servant." Look at Jesus. You're in expectation of him. Look at Jesus. "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Remember the phrase here in Luke chapter 3. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." That same idea that we have here. "I have put my spirit upon him." Again, Luke chapter 3, that happens there. "And he will bring forth justice to the nations." If you look all the way down to the bottom of that slide, the second line up from the bottom, it says, "until he has established justice in the earth." And so we see that we've got two phrases there that kind of bracket the intervening lines. Let's think about those. Verse 2. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." That is, this Jesus would come, and he would operate subtly, perhaps at times, maybe even secretly at times, quietly, but effectively. It's not been that many years since I had kids at home. And I know how it works. You tell them to do something, and then they don't do it. Well, that's your house. I mean, my kids were pastor's kids. You know, they were always perfect, right? Now, some of you are old enough to know my kids. And not perfect. So what happens? Well, they don't do what you say. I know how to make that. If you would just say it louder, then that will guarantee a better response the second time, right? So you raise your voice and you say it louder. And of course, then it doesn't happen that time either. And pretty soon it's the neighbors can hear, right? And you got the wife saying to the husband, "Shh, the neighbors are going to hear." Like they don't already know that our kids are, you know, little stinkers. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus comes in and he speaks the word and he makes his point, and it's up to you and I to respond to Jesus, and he shouldn't have to yell at us for us to believe in him. And he shouldn't have to yell at us for us to obey him. He is, after all, the eternal Son of God, and we should be on our knees with our faces to the dirt saying, "What, Lord, what do you want? Anything you say, let me do. Even if you whisper it, I want to hear it." So verse 2, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." And then verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, in a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." Boy. I was going to tell you about Togo, but I can't. So, so let me just ask you. This is rhetorical, but are there any bruised reeds or dimly burning wicks in the congregation today? Any of you feel a little bit beat up and bruised? Anybody that feels like, "Man, I don't matter," or "The world has passed me by," or "I can't catch up," or "I'm in over my head"? And so, this Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is way more, we find out, than we expected, is also the same Jesus who pays particular attention to the weakest, to the least significant, at least according to human standards, or the most troubled, or the most confused of us people. And so when we see the magnitude of his person and then also the tenderness of his person, we're even more impressed. And we say, "God, thank you for letting me get to know you through Jesus. Thank you for demonstrating the wonder of your heart in this person." And so folks, let's be Christian. In the true sense of the word, let's be people who are amazed at Jesus and who love him with all of our hearts so much that somebody can't spend a week with you without knowing that Jesus is really important to you. And that's not the primary reason for you loving and knowing Jesus. The primary reason is just this, that your life is not complete until you know and love Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God. He is. And so if we miss Him, we miss everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for letting us know Him, and thank you for letting us know about Him. But more than that, to believe in Him and to love Him. Remember in 1 Peter 1, where it says that even though we have not seen Him, we still love Him. And even though we haven't seen Him, we believe in Him. And the result is this, is that we are filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Lord, help us to be full of joy inexpressible, full of glory. Not just so that we feel good, no, but because we've seen Jesus and we know Him and we love Him. In Jesus' name, amen.